We're turning in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. I want to read the first 8 verses, Isaiah chapter 58. We'll begin the reading in verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. We'll end our reading there in verse 8, and trust God to add his own blessing to that, for his name's sake. We bow our heads for a moment, please, and ask the Lord for his grace. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name and pray for thy grace to be given to preacher and people alike. Thy grace, Lord, is the only thing that will meet the need that we all face this hour. Grant, gracious God, that we will find our souls filled with the Spirit of God and controlled by the Holy Ghost, our words will be words of profit. We pray, God, for light to be given to us. Grant, gracious Lord, as a result of hearing thy word, this flock of sheep will be blessed, will be led, will be fed today. Speak, Lord, we ask thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which makes up part of the substandards of the Free Presbyterian Church, opens its chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath day with these words: "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might." Those are fitting words that throw much light upon the subject and the chapter before us this morning, and this vital issue of the worship of God. Because God is who He is, and does what He does. Because He is Lord of all, the absolute sovereign over creation, He is to be worshipped by His creatures. Worship, in its narrow sense in Scripture, is the honor, the tribute, you might say, that is given to the Lord in the service of His house. We are here in God's house this morning to worship the Lord, to honor Him in our service to Him with our singing. We're to worship Him with our praying, with the preaching, and with the listening to His Word. That's all part and parcel to that field of worship. In its broad usage, that worship is the pure adoration of God in which the worshiper is taken up with the glory of who and what the Lord is. Matthew's gospel records an event that shows both aspects of religious worship. When the Magi came to visit the Christ child in chapter 2, we read that they saw the young child and fell down and worshipped him. That is, they adored the Savior for who and what he was. Then we read that they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They paid honor. They paid tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ in their service. Adoration, service. True worship, whether it's used in the broad sense or in the narrow sense, must be marked by two elements: scripturalness and sincerity. Both are needed, scripturalness and sincerity. While God is to be worshipped, He is only to be worshipped in the way appointed by Himself as He has revealed it in His Word. It's not enough to have a sincere heart. It must be a sincere heart that is led to worship God as He has set it down in Scripture. Our confession of faith goes on to say in that opening chapter that, I quote, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men." In our worship, in order for our service to be acceptable to God today, it must be scriptural. The way that He has appointed in the Word of God. And not only must our worship to be acceptable to God today be scriptural, it must be sincere. If our worship in all of its aspects is going to be acceptable to God, it must be spiritual worship, worship that comes from the heart. Worship that is not only external, as we pick up the hymn book and sing, as we pray, as I preach, as you listen, it is worship that must be internal. To put all of what I have said about true worship in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as He spoke to the woman of Samaria by the well, "God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." We have before us this morning a chapter that speaks a whole lot about the worship of God. Isaiah 58 brings us into a stage in the life of Israel's history where there was much worship taking place. But despite their zealousness in worship, there was something that the Lord needed to correct. And it is that matter that I want to speak on this morning and, in the will of God, next Lord's Day morning as we deal with this chapter on the subject of true and false worship. True and false worship. The only thing I want to deal with this morning from this text, these first seven verses really, is the awful folly of formal religion. The awful folly of formal religion. We're going to look next Lord's Day at the attractive fruit of true religion. But this morning it's the awful folly of formal religion. God instructs the prophet Isaiah to cry aloud. The Hebrew means literally to cry with the throat. To cry with the throat. That is, not just the lips and the tongue, but you might say at full throttle. They need to speak loud The words of the prophet had to be loud and clear, because the next bit of imagery shows that how apparent that is. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. You know, when we speak conversationally, pretty much it's the lips, the tongue that speaks. But when God says, use the throat, use all your capacity, make it sound like a trumpet. Make it loud and clear, Isaiah. Don't speak in whispers, but proclaim what I have said in such a way that the attention of these people will be arrested and they will become awakened to what needs to be corrected in their worship. Something was taking place in Israel, in their worship, that was very contrary to God and that made it necessary for Isaiah to sound the trumpet. It's only when we begin to read the chapter that we find God's arguments with Israel is over her worship of Him, how they're going about worshiping Him. In verses 2 to 4, you find that there was something grievously wrong in their understanding of what real worship was about. In the first place, they actually thought that God was impressed with the external acts of worship. They really believed that God was pleased, that God was somehow impressed with their external acts of worship. The Lord reveals much that is wrong in Israel's worship, but she believes that everything is fine. She really does. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. And she can't understand why Jehovah would expostulate with her over her worship. Why? Why could she not see that there was a whole lot wrong, regardless of how right her external acts were, there was a whole lot wrong with her worship of God? For that very reason, because she was very devout, because she was very dutiful in her external acts of worship, she thought everything was fine. They thought that this was to be equated with godly living. What they were doing, they thought, was equated with godly worship. Let me point out several things from their mindset, how they were thinking from verses 2, 3, and 4. In the first place, they were very diligent in their daily devotions, if I may put it like that. They were very diligent in their daily devotions. Verse 2, it says, God says of Israel, they seek me daily. They seek me daily. The public worship of God by sacrifice was celebrated daily in the temple. They were doing everything according to the rule. Bring the sacrifices daily, the morning and the evening, whatever the sins are. Bring your sacrifice, bring your lamb, bring your goat, bring your ram, whatever it was. They were very faithful, very diligent in their daily worship at the temple. And they kept up their regular daily service of God in their private dwellings. That's all part and parcel to this. They seek me daily. You know, they had their family devotions every day. Bring it up to a modern day jargon. Quite consistent in that. And secondly, they loved to hear good Bible teaching and preaching. God says they delight to know my ways. God's ways, that word means His commands, His truth, His word. They delight to know my commandments. They delight to know my truth. They delight to know my word. In other words, they would perhaps take a great deal of pleasure in theological discussions. They might even take great pleasure in theological debates. Because they had them, you know. They're age old. They may have perhaps shown a great interest in the defense of the Orthodox Jewish faith.
and would have been delighted in sitting down with the rabbi and discussing questions about the Pentateuch. They took delight in the voice of the preacher. The scribe, of course, and the priest who taught God's word, who taught them God's ways. And they would have taken delight in the power of his arguments. And they held strongly to their creed. Thirdly, they seemed to take great delight in the exercises of religion. And they even felt that they were on familiar terms with God. Because the Lord says they take delight in approaching God. They found some kind of pleasure in prayer. That's what it means to approach God. They found some kind of pleasure in prayer. And they found pleasure in even singing, giving praise to God. They delight in approaching God. And furthermore, this is again why they had a hard time understanding why the Lord had a problem with their worship. They were very inquisitive about their duty before God. I mean, I have to say, you know, they would put to shame a lot of professing Christians who really aren't interested in finding out what their duty before God is. They don't even want to hear about duty. They just want to hear about all the blessings of grace and heaven and a happy life. But don't talk to me about my duty. But these people, they were interested in their duty before God. The priests and the scribes consult about the laws and the institutions of the Jewish religion as if they were really afraid of violating God's commands. They were very scrupulous and conscientious about having the proper form in their worship. Indeed, Isaiah states that such is their outward piety that they appear, I quote, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. But it is that little word as. As a nation that did righteousness, that tells the real story. The fact of the matter is that Israel here was a nation that had forsaken God's ordinance and was very unrighteous in spite of what they appeared to be on the outside. They thought that God could be impressed and satisfied with religious activity, with devout adherence to their external acts of worship, whether that be at the temple, whether that be in the home, whether it be their praying, so to speak. They thought that God would be somehow satisfied with the external acts of worship. So confident were they that they were myth. They were miffed with God because He wasn't delivering them from their troubles. Look at the first part of verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? We don't understand. We're praying, we're even fasting, but you're not answering, you're not delivering us. We don't understand why. What's wrong? They thought they deserved His help. After all, they seek Him daily. They delight to know His ways. They ask after His ordinances of justice. Why doesn't He hear us? Why isn't He answering our prayers? There's nothing wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with me. But here's where they were so blinded by their folly. They thought that God was one who was impressed, who was pleased with the mere outward acts of devotion. They felt that their time spent in prayer and in worship and in fasting somehow earned them, the time they spent in those religious acts earned them the blessing of God. But his response to them is, what? Isaiah, cry aloud, and spare not, and show my people their transgressions. You know, there are still countless people who commit the same folly of Israel. Churches across this land are filled this morning with people who think that because they regularly attend church, they regularly read their Bibles, and because they pray, and because they do all the right things outwardly, they are entitled to certain blessings from God. Trouble comes into their life, and they can't understand why. God doesn't answer their prayers, and they can't for the life of them figure that out. Why isn't He answering my prayer? After all, they seek Him daily. They delight to know His ways. Why doesn't He hear? But our worship of God, you see, our worship of God is never to get from God. It is to give to Him. This time this morning, and the time this evening, and the time on Wednesday night is not about primarily our getting from God. It's about our giving to Him. Remember, it's worship. Worship is service, right? It's serving God. It's ministering to the Lord in our worship. And worship is about adoration. It's about giving Him honor, giving Him tribute, giving Him praise. It's not mainly taken up with getting. In other words, as I've said so often from this pulpit, it's all about Him, it's not all about me. It's all about Him, not all about us. It's about God. If the external exercises of worship, however scriptural they might be, however accurate, however orthodox they might be, if those external acts of worship do not flow from the heart, a heart that is adoring the Lord, a heart that is wanting to serve Him out of love, if they do not flow from the heart, if they are performed as a mere duty, as something to impress or to manipulate God, then that worship is false, it is unacceptable to God, and it is utter folly. You may have your devotions daily. You may be present at every church meeting. You may tithe your income, and the list goes on. But the question is this. In all of that, does the Lord, can you say honestly, the Lord has my heart? He has my heart. The words from the Lord in Proverbs 23 to His son go like this. My son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart. I'm afraid, as it was with Israel of old, so it is still found in the church today, you draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You pray, and you sing, and you praise, but your heart is far from me. You see, when Israel failed, what they failed to see, and what so many, I believe, fail to see in this day, is that God does not look at the bended knee, at the grave face, at the words uttered in prayer. God, in the midst of all of that, looks far deeper. He looks deep upon the heart. Let everyone here this morning understand well and weigh well this truth in their own mind. Let us remember we're in God's house this morning to worship.
to give to Him. The plate that went around a while ago was to give to Him from the heart. The singing that we offered up was for Him. And it was to be from the heart. Your listening to the Word of God is not to be given simply out of respect for a public speaker. That's common politeness. But it's out of love for the Lord. Out of a heart that says, "Speak to me, Lord. You're my God. I want to hear what you have to say to me." The eye of man may detect nothing wrong with our worship. The minister may look upon us with approval. Our neighbors may think that we are a pattern of what Christians ought to be. Our voices may be heard very much in praise and very much in prayer, but it means nothing if the heart is not engaged in the worship. If our hearts are far away from the Lord, there is no true worship taking place. And it's utter folly. And God rejects it as much now as He did when Isaiah was the prophet in Israel. From that point, nothing has changed. Remember this truth in your private devotions. When you're there reading your Bible, you're there upon your knees before God, praying. If our heart and lips do not come together in prayer, if our heart and our eyes do not come together when we read the Scriptures, God is not worshipped. No matter how regular we are at it, no matter how consistent our family devotions are or our private devotions are, or how regular our attendance at church may be, heart prayers are the only prayers that God will answer. They may be weak prayers. They may be plagued with unbelief. You may but be able to stammer words out of your mouth. But I'll tell you one thing, if they come from your heart, they get the attention of Jehovah. Your prayers may lack fine words and seem very poor and pitiful in your own eyes. But oh, if they come from the heart, a true heart, they are a delight to God. Don't you know it's when that father said, with tears, stammering and stuttering, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," that God stepped in, that Christ healed his son. That first prayer, "Oh, if you can do anything." No, if you can believe. Dagger to his heart. The problem is my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Secondly, it's part of the folly of the false religion. Their worship was the worship of a hypocrite. Look at the last half of verse 3. "Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors." Note what they did on their self-proclaimed fast days, days that were to be a time of afflicting their soul. It was to be a time of confessing their sin and of depriving their self. He says, "Ye find pleasure." You're doing things that delight you, that please you. These are days, fast days, you see. Fasting is New Testament as well as Old Testament. Fasting is all about denying oneself. It's about afflicting oneself. It's about depriving oneself. But they were seeking pleasure on their days of fasting.
You find a way to satisfy your desires, even though you are on the outward appearance, you're fasting. Everyone looks at you with the sackcloth, yada yada, and you seem to be fasting, but you find ways to satisfy your pleasures. You exact all your labors, he says. Your servants are slaving under heavy burdens while you profess to be religious, and you are by your actions professing to be spiritual. In verse 4 he says, you fast for strife. All during your fasts, you know, which are supposed to be highly spiritual activities, you are quarreling, you're fighting with each other. Your fighting actually is turning into physical fights because it says you smite with the fists of wickedness. And these are during your fast days. These are during your holy times. You're fighting like cats and dogs. You're hypocrites. You're giving the appearance that you're fasting, that you're drawing nigh to God, that you're holy. And you're fighting. You're debating. You're striving one with the other. You're actually hitting one another. I pointed out that little word as back in verse 2, as a nation that did righteousness. They were acting, their external actions were like they were a righteous nation, as if they hadn't broken God's ordinances. But that is all it was, an act. And how well they played the part. Verse 5, they afflicted themselves. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, God says, a day for a man to afflict his soul? They bowed down their head as a bulrush, and they spread sackcloth and ashes. That's how you did that, you know. That's how you showed that you were fasting. But God was not interested in their disfigured faces or their sad countenances. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6? 6 verse 16. Moreover, he says to the Pharisees, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He tells his disciples, don't do it like the Pharisees. They have their long, sad countenances. They disfigure their faces so that all will know. They announce it to the world. I'm fasting. I'm afflicting my soul, that they may appear unto men to fast. You see, what was going on in Israel and their worship, however orthodox and however consistent it was nothing more than hypocrisy. Pretending to be something that they were not. Wanting to appear holy in the eyes of others, but all along in their hearts that were full of mischief, full of anger, full of bitterness, full of pride, full of carnal desires. And the Lord had a problem with that. And so God says, in essence, at the end of verse 4, I will not hear your prayers, for they are the prayers of a hypocrite. As I said, we've come to the house of God to honor Him. And if we come to the house of God to honor Him when our hearts are full of self or anger or bitterness or carnal desires, we're offering to God the worship of a hypocrite. And He doesn't accept our worship. Our acts of devotion, our hymns of praise, our prayers, because they're acts, and that's it. If we perform our religious duties, whether in home or in church, ever so zealously and ever so regularly, yet all along, our heart is off kilter. Our heart is not right with God. If all along we're trying to convince God and others that we're something that we're not, then our worship is unacceptable to God. What was Israel's real problem? What lay at the root of her trouble? It is this that reveals yet a third and final reason why their formal religion was folly. Here it is. They just didn't know God. They didn't know God. They didn't know the God that had revealed Himself in His Word, for all of their interest, you know, in their theological discussions, in their interest in apologetics, in their interest in how well the preacher, the scribe, or the prophet argued his points, they didn't know the God of the Bible. They actually thought that their behavior pleased Him. That it was perfectly acceptable. It was as the Lord put it in Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, because I kept silence. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Because I didn't do anything, because I didn't say stop, or I didn't judge you immediately, you thought that what you were doing was perfectly acceptable. But you should have known better. They thought, they were convinced, that because they performed the exercises of fasting and prayer, it would somehow merit God's favor. They thought that God would not really pay any mind to the fact that they were seeking pleasures for themselves on those fast days. That God didn't really care, however orthodox a view they might have had about keeping the Sabbath day in their day. It didn't really matter if they, you know, did a little of this that was contrary to the Lord's day, a little of that that was contrary to the Sabbath day. It's all right, you know. Because I've got the orthodox understanding of what it's all about. I just don't carry it through in practice. But you see, they were wrong. They were wrong. I said at the very outset of this message that God can only be approached, He can only be worshipped in the way of His own appointment. That's what the framers of our confession made very clear. The reason that God is not worshipped in spirit from the heart is because He's not known in truth. If our congregation is going to worship God aright, if our singing and the praying and the preaching and the hearing is going to be acceptable to the Lord, then one thing is certain. We're going to have to know God. We're going to have to know what pleases Him. And we're going to have to know in our experience what it is to give the heart first. We must lay aside all of our preconceived notions about how God ought to be worshipped. No matter how dear those notions may be, no matter how long they've been held by us. Because if our worship of God is not in agreement with what God has set before us in His Word about how He is to be worshipped, about what He accepts and what He rejects, if it doesn't tally there, it is false worship. It's false. That's the other side of the coin. You can be sincere and be wrong. And you can be right and be insincere. If there is no honor from the heart given to God, it doesn't profit. There's probably no greater example of the folly of unscriptural worship than has seen the event surrounding the sudden destruction of Nadab and Abihu. On the very first day after their consecration to the priestly office, they offer incense to God. They offer incense, however, with what the Bible calls strange fire. God was very clear about where that fire for their censers to burn incense was to come from. It was to come from the altar, the brazen altar, and that was a fire that He had kindled Himself, that He started. Because of that, you know, they're offering their incense, they're doing the priestly work, they're doing what God told them to do, but it was just this little matter about where the fire came from for their censers. Because they did that, there went out a fire from God that consumed them right where they stood. I want you to remember a few things about those two men. They were the sons of a godly man, Aaron, the high priest of Israel. They were struck down in the very prime of their youth. They were newly consecrated to the priest office. They had just started. no leeway given for immaturity. No leeway given for a lack of knowledge, failing to understand the rules. Nadab and Abihu, moreover, were men of renown in Israel. Remember, it was Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu that were asked by the Lord to come up to Mount Sinai. Only them. But God consumes them for their sin. And what was their sin? They did not approach God to worship Him in His own divinely appointed way. It was just with the one matter of where they got the fire for the incense. Perhaps they had in their own minds legitimate reasons. This will be easier, perhaps. We'll just start it ourselves. Perhaps it would have been a little more trouble for them to go to the brazen altar. Who knows what the circumstances were? Who knows why they arrived at that? But they did. And God killed them. Because they went about to worship Him, not according to truth. Moses, as you can understand, he sees the grief that's on the face of their father, Aaron. He just lost two of his boys. Just like that, God killed him. How would you feel, Dad? They're dead. In a split second, they're dead. As they go about to worship Jehovah. Moses sees the grief on Aaron's face. And he says to him, "It is what the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." Moses understood exactly what had happened. "Aaron, this is just what God said. Anyone that approaches to worship me, I'll be sanctified in them." It was just a little offense, was it not? Seemingly. Yes, and so was Uzzah's offense when he went to steady the ark, when the oxen stumbled. He just didn't want it to fall off the cart. And God killed him. Because he was never to touch the ark. It was only to be carried by staves by the priests. He touched it. It was just a little thing, you know, that day when that man went up to collect sticks on the Sabbath day. Just some sticks for a fire that no doubt he would have needed. And God had him stoned to death. Just because he collected some sticks on the Sabbath day. You see, God takes note of little things in worship. Little things that are revealed in His Word. Details He's concerned with. Let's not think that because we're Orthodox, Bible-believing separatists, that we are somehow immune to the Lord's judgment for false worship. Let's not think that God doesn't care about the little faults, the little inconsistencies in our worship of Him. We need to pray that God would keep us always, deliver us continually from the folly of formal religion, whether in our own homes in private prayer closets or whether in this place here we come together. Lord, keep us from the folly of formal religion, because God will judge it every time. He will judge it every time. The wonderful thing is, this chapter is chock full of the fruit, the attractive fruit of true religion. We come back to that next week. God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to Thy throne in Jesus' name. We do want to take to heart what Thy Word has brought before us today. Lord's, we pray that Thou wilt save us from the fowls of the air that would come and snatch this away. Certainly we know that the devil would come with all kinds of excuses, reasons why. We need pay no heed to this warning from Thy Word. Deliver us from his plan, we pray. Our Father, it is our desire to worship Thee from the heart, and to worship Thee according to the truth. Open our eyes, we pray, more and more to what that means and how we are to go about it. We pray this in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.